But I still struggle with judging people, not in this context of preaching to you guys, but as a human being, I still struggle with judgment in my heart. You know, thinking I really know what they're, I know what they're really thinking, you know. I know why they really did that. I know what their motivations are. Human beings are actually not well equipped to judge the motives of others. We're not good at that at all. I've struggled with like a judgmental nature for my whole life, and I still find myself sometimes watching others and thinking, oh, I could do better than that, or why'd they do it this way, you know, applying a judgment that they did not ask me for, and it's not my business to make. That's not who I want to be at all. But again and again, it's who I find that I am. And I'm the worst about this. I'm probably worse than most of you here. So this is a confession. I have a lot of confidence that I'm right about the thing, you know? Everybody says, are you sure about that? Yes, I'm always sure. I'm sure about everything, okay? But the thing is, I'm wrong a lot. I just don't anticipate that. And I should. Yeah, it's terrible. You know, I have an interaction with somebody, and I know, oh, I know why they really said that. I know what they're really trying to do. But I am not fit to judge their motives. I know this, and I often forget, and I judge. Maybe you don't struggle with this as much as I do, but I've got to tell you, I think the church at large has a judgment problem. Not that we have poor judgment, but that we are judgmental. We weigh our lives according to certain standards, and then we judge others who don't meet those standards, even while we ourselves fail to meet them, and by the way, they are not trying to meet them. Why are we Christians? Why do we belong to this movement? We have a story about how we got here, about what we're doing here, about where we're going, when we leave here. Why tell that story? If it's not a better story, why are we telling it? If it's not better, if the way of Jesus is not better than the way of Caesar and his armies, or the way of Wall Street and their profits, why follow it? I believe that our story is better. But people leave this movement or they don't join it in the first place because they don't see that. This story that we believe, this man that we follow, is better. That it's a better way to be human, a way that leads to more flourishing for ourselves and others. Perhaps they don't see that because they're looking at us, and what we show them might not be a way that leads to human flourishing. What we show them might be judgment. Judgment is all about our relationship to others. And as we'll see in our scripture today, Jesus has something to say about that. He's just been talking about money and treasure, and now he drills down on our relationship with others. This is the New American Standard, I think. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and look, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Let's pray once more. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this message, the Sermon on the Mount, that's designed to make us into a people, that's designed to lead us into a community that exhibits real human flourishing. And Lord, I want to embody that. So I want to understand it. I want to know how to follow you. So when you open my heart, open my mind to receive today, and open all of us to hear from you, Holy Spirit. Illuminate your word to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Do not judge, lest ye be judged. A very famous line from Jesus, and I'm not sure we really act like he meant it. What does he mean by don't judge? The Greek here is the word krino. I don't get into Greek a whole lot. I don't like to present the Bible as this document that you can only understand if you speak multiple languages and you're some sort of expert researcher. But sometimes I find a word study extremely helpful when I'm stumbling over, what does this mean exactly? The word krino can just mean to discern, to judge between this or that. Clearly, Jesus did not mean thou shalt not discern, because in the very next verse, he's talking about discernment. Don't do this, do this. And previously in the sermon, he's been saying, pray, but don't pray like this. Do this, but not in this way, right? So doing greater righteousness requires that we discern. Even though it's probably obvious to you, it doesn't mean, in this case, krino doesn't just mean to discern from right and wrong. One scholar suggests that maybe it means to not judge others unfairly. Here's the NIV. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. This word measure is talking about a scale. Okay? That's the image that we would have in our mind. It's the same word. Like they would use it at a market. You go to buy some grains or some spice, and you put it on one side, and then they put some weights on the other, right? And if those weights are true and honest weights, you pay the right amount. But bad scales and bad weights, bad measures were super pervasive in first century Palestine. It's how people ripped other people off. And when Jesus started talking about scales, they would think in their mind this idea of fair or unfair scales, justice and injustice. The prophets use this language. A lot of Hebrew wisdom literature uses this metaphor of scales. So the measure that you use will be used to you. Unbalanced scales. You know those folks in the market? Those guys who use the bad scale? They treat others unfairly. They use that bad scale to work injustice in our community. They take advantage of the poor by taking what little they have and lining their own pockets. It's a very common symbol for injustice in the day. For sure, when Jesus says, the standard of measure you use, his audience would get the picture of scales, just or unjust. Whatever measure you use to judge others is going to be used against you, so don't use a bad scale. But here's the thing. All we have is a bad scale. We are not good at judging and understanding the motives of others. Our scales are broken. I was listening to the Bible Project, and Tim said, he said, I only kind of understand my own motivations. And if I only kind of understand my own motivations, I definitely shouldn't be judging the motivations of others. Because I don't know what they are. I assume that I know, and I don't. I'm bad at that. Human beings in general, we're much worse at that than we think we are. Our scales are not accurate. It's so far off that there's a plank in our own eye, and we don't notice, but we think we're qualified to help a person with a speck in their eye. Many scholars today, and I'm in agreement with them, would translate this word krino in this particular passage as condemn. Do not condemn others. In the same way that you condemn others, you also will be condemned. What does it mean to condemn? It means to declare someone beyond or outside of the mercy of God. Clearly, we are not equipped to do that. And we wouldn't assume that we are. Do not go around condemning others to hell. Do not go on arrogantly denying mercy and dignity to others. How does that ring different? How does that map onto your idea of do not judge? I think based on the rest of the passage and what has come before, that this is the main idea I'm supposed to draw from what Jesus says here in Matthew 7, 1 and 2. My barometer for the motives of others is flawed. My scales are not just, so I dare not condemn someone unless I'm okay with being condemned myself. It's a lot like the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. It's got the same feeling here. There's a theologian named Warren Carter. He writes, this statement from Jesus addresses various situations involving other people. Conflict, fear of outsiders, intolerance of difference, prejudice, disdain, anger, etc. In such situations, people can write others off as beyond redemption, outside God's grace, and consign them to hell. But here, the command forbids the arrogance of denying mercy, even dignity, to another. Followers of Jesus have no right to declare someone is beyond God's mercy. When it says don't judge, I think that's what he's getting at. And I think we don't think we're doing that. But I think we might be doing that a little more than we think we're doing it. Especially when we're angry. Especially when we feel slighted or attacked. When we are in conflict. When we are afraid, we write others off. When we are made uncomfortable by the people outside of our circles, all those feelings come up. When we imagine the enemies of the church, whoever you think deserves that label, when we are in those situations, we must not condemn others. Dallas Willard, beautiful writer, deep Christian thinker, he said the meaning of krino here is best served as condemn. And here's what he had to say about the passage. Condemnation always involves some degree of self-righteousness and distancing ourselves from the one that we are condemning. Contempt is a major part of condemnation. And if we drop the contempt from our soul, condemnation will rarely occur. Perhaps some of you are following along this morning and you're thinking, okay, but it's our job to judge other people. If we're not out here calling balls and strikes, fair and unfair, just and unjust, who is going to do it? To that I would say, along with Willard here, contempt is a major part of condemnation. Take care that your judgment isn't colored with contempt, because there is no room for that in the Christian life. And when we release the contempt we feel toward others, very often our desire to condemn or judge them dissipates completely. When we release that contempt we feel, which arises from our fear, past hurt, anger, conflict, comes from our flesh. And when that contempt fades, so does our desire to condemn. Willard continues, we must be aware of the idea that it's okay for us to condemn as long as we're condemning the right things. It's not so simple as all that. I can trust Jesus to go into the temple and drive out those who are distorting its purposes with a whip. I cannot trust myself to do so. Because if I'm afraid, if I'm angry, then what's in my flesh is contempt. And what's coming out on those people is contempt, and that's not what Jesus was doing. I can trust him to cleanse the temple. I don't know that I can trust myself to do that. So we got to be careful. Well, as long as we're condemning the right things, then we're okay, right? How about just slow down and let's contemplate this a bit more. Would that every Christian, myself included, take this to heart. Jesus is telling us to resist that voice of the flesh, that innate voice, that intuition that it's our job to fix other people and get them to conform to our way of seeing things. Resist that. Be generous instead. One of the byproducts of focusing so intensely on what is righteous and what is sinful is that we turn it outward and we start condemning everyone because we think we're righteous. Man, beware of that. We think we're righteous in our condemnation of others. We use scriptures like bullets, and we shouldn't. They aren't bullets. It's medicine that you take, all right, that you're applying to yourself. When you start throwing them like ninja stars, I got you. You are moving in the wrong direction, I think, Jesus is saying here in Matthew 7. 1. Beware of that. Recall that the prior verses, at the end of chapter 6, were talking about money, and the gist of his message was, be generous. In the same way, now, Jesus tells us to be generous in our assumptions about other people. This goes against our nature. We have to fight the urge to assign some negative motivation to someone who has hurt us, right? Someone cuts you off in traffic. What do you think? That guy is a jerk. We go right to his character, right? We don't say, oh, that person made a mistake. We say, how could he not look at me? How could he not notice me? Look at them speeding. God smite that Tesla in the name of, right? That's what arises in us. At least that happens to me. I don't know if that happens to you. What a jerk. They're disrespectful. We assign negative assumptions. We do this naturally. This is a cross-cultural principle that we learn as missionaries. We automatically assign negative assumptions when we don't know what's going on. That person could be on their way to a medical emergency, right? We never assume that first. That person could be driving their pregnant wife to the hospital. And that person could have just made a mistake. That doesn't mean that they're a jerk. We are not qualified to adjust, to assess their motives. Why are generous assumptions not our first assumptions? Because we are human. We live in a world that hurts us. We have been burned before. We learn at an early age that we have to protect ourselves. And so what we naturally do is we assume something negative. We get defensive. Jesus says, if you want to follow me, you're going to have to resist that urge. That's the flesh. When the Bible talks about resisting the flesh, this is literally what I think of. This is how my flesh is wired. Self-preservation, judgment, assigning negative assumptions to other people. I need deliverance from that. I need a redeemed mind that makes generous assumptions toward others. In the vision God has for humanity and the world, we don't treat others with contempt. We treat them with dignity and equity. This leads to human flourishing. Treating others with contempt does not lead to flourishing for them or for us. Here's how Peterson puts it in the Message. That critical spirit, this is Matthew 7:2, that critical spirit has a way of boomeranging. It's easy to see a smudge on your neighbor's face and be oblivious to the ugly sneer on your own. God help us when we become so laser-focused on the behavior of others, our enemies, and fail to see the ugly sneer that mars our own face. This is the face of Jesus that we show to the world and to one another. That critical spirit has a way of boomeranging. Maybe that's why the church has the reputation that it has in the world. I do not blame the media for how they present us, doing something unfair or judging us inequitably. Look how we have behaved. Here it is in the NLT. And why worry about a speck in your friend's eye when you have a log in your own? How can you think of saying to your friend, "Let me help you get rid of the speck in your eye," when you can't see past the log in your own eye? Hypocrite, first get rid of the log in your own eye. Then you will see well enough to deal with the speck in your friend's eye. This is hyperbole. Obviously, it's not literal. You can't have a literal log in your literal eye. This is imagery, but what are we supposed to get from that? We all know what it's like to have a speck in our eye. It's annoying. It's the worst. A tiny piece of dust, it gets in your eye, and I can't see, and it's watery, right? You have a speck in your eye. You know what that's? It's noticeable. What is the goal, then, of this rhetorical image? The speck and the plank. Here, Jesus is exposing our tendency to see a small fault in someone else while ignoring the same fault in much greater quantity within ourselves. We are not good at seeing the plank in our eye. We tend to judge ourselves with more grace than we do with other people because we kind of know our motives. Oh, well, I didn't mean it like that, right? So we give ourselves a little more grace for the things that we say. That's just natural because we know what we meant by what we said and what we did. We think we do. We think we have a sense of our motives, and we kind of do. So we naturally judge ourselves with more grace than we do with others. Jesus recognizes that human beings aren't very good at this. He says, you've got the same problem in greater measure, you know. An awareness of one's own faults will make more charitable one's judgment of others. When we are aware, as much as we can be, of the things that we wrestle with, the more that we engage with that, the more self-aware we are, the more charitable we will become in our assumptions about others. Matthew 7, 1 through 6 is about how we treat each other. It could be argued that the entire Sermon on the Mount is about how we treat each other, but this section here is totally about relationships. Having a greater self-awareness should make me treat others better so that I am more generous in my assumptions toward others, more charitable in my judgments of others. Remember, too, that this is an honor-shame culture into which this message was spoken. Reputation was everything. What others think of you is everything, whether they honor you or dishonor you. That was paramount to the function of society. Now, the way that the Pharisees and scribes navigated this was they built a moral climate in which everybody looks at everybody else to see if they were keeping their standards up. That was already in the culture, but they built a system to navigate those cultural waters. And this is what it looked like. You were checking on it. Is everybody keeping the standards up? That's what the Pharisees and scribes were doing. They built a system to navigate that context. And Jesus calls them hypocrites. He doesn't mean that we shouldn't have high standards of behavior for ourselves and our world, but that the temptation to look down on each other for moral failures is itself a temptation to play God. And since we aren't God, that means it's a temptation to play a part, to act, to be a hypocrite. Remember, that's what we talked about. Being a hypocrite had that idea of pretending, of acting. That's where the Greek it comes from. It means you're pretending. You're trying to remove a speck from your brother's eye, but you can't even see clearly. You're trying to do a thing that God is supposed to do. You are acting like God, and not in a good way. Notice, it doesn't tell you not to help your brother remove the speck. Notice also, it doesn't tell you to help your brother remove the speck. That is not what this is about. It's just talking about whether or not you can see clearly. The eye, that's the lamp of your body. And he says, I got to tell you guys, you're not very good at this. We've got a lot of things working against us, I think, when it comes to not judging. An analogy I would make is like you know how social media, they have this super algorithm that is designed to keep your attention. It's a supercomputer that knows exactly what you want to see or what you'll engage with, right? What makes you angry, what makes you happy, what makes you laugh. And it's so smart and so advanced. Like, it's so much more powerful than our brains. That's why people get stuck on their phones and stuck on the social media. They get stuck in the apps because we have no chance. We can't compete. What you see on Facebook is different than what you see. It's different than what you see. It's different than what I see. Everybody gets something different because they're serving up exactly what you want. They know it better than you know. You think, I don't want to see that. And then an hour later, you're still looking at the thing. They know it better than you. It's a supercomputer. I get upset about this. Okay, this is not the Bible. This is an example, all right? It only cares that you keep watching. The apps are free because they're selling your attention. Anyway, it knows what we want. We don't stand a chance. I think it's a little bit the same with this hypocrisy that Jesus is talking about. Human beings already are terrible at moderating our judgmentalism. It's already hard for everyone. But if you grew up in church, it's extra hard for you. Why? Because we spend a lot of time and effort talking about what you should and shouldn't do, how you should and shouldn't be. We read the Bible, we build systems to keep the rules that we perceive it is drawing for us, and then we end up putting so much of our focus on keeping these rules. So we are hypersensitive to anything that might fall outside of the lines. That can make us super judgmental. We have to work extra hard not to judge others, and I think that's what Jesus is talking about here. Actually, our faith has a lot to say about behavior. This whole sermon is about how you do greater righteousness. It's something that you do. It's a way that you behave. He is saying, do this and don't do this. Do this, but not in this ugly way. That is what the sermon is about, a negative consequence. My argument is a negative consequence of that is, if we're not careful, we churn out Christians who are even more judgmental than we human beings already innately are. I titled the sermon Judgeaholics Anonymous as a way to suggest this is a problem we all have, some to a greater degree than others, and we need to come to terms with it and allow our community and our God to help us grow beyond it and in spite of it. So how do we do that? One of the ways that we combat this tendency is by keeping ourselves in check. Listen, don't just go talk to that person about the thing that you perceive. Just stop and direct that energy toward yourself. First, remove the plank from your own eye, and then you'll be able to see more clearly. Maybe a conversation with that person would really help them, but be careful. Take caution. First, attend to your own eye, the lamp of the body. First, consider the standard you are using to measure that person, and know that your scale is broken. Check yourself. Ask others to help you. Now, we come to the final verse, and I have to tell you, this is one of the more controversial verses in the whole Sermon on the Mount, so that's exciting. Its meaning is more ambiguous. It's a little bit difficult, but let's engage with it now. This is verse 6. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Don't judge others. Don't be a hypocrite. Don't give what is holy to dogs. Here's the problem. If I'm calling somebody a dog or thinking of them as a pig, unworthy of my pearls of wisdom, am I not already violating what he just said not to do? Right? Calling them a dog is judging them. And I'm not qualified to judge them. What do we do with this? It's challenging. So the first thing that I do is what I would suggest is we ground ourselves in the cultural context. A pearl was frequently used to describe wisdom, a piece of wisdom. In Hebrew writing, it's also something valuable, right? A pearl is valuable. It belongs around your neck. It does not belong in the mud being trampled on. That's clear. A pearl is something valuable to be prized. It's a treasure. Dogs back then were not like dogs today. Today we keep dogs as pets, and we love our dogs, and we feed our dogs, and we walk around after them and clean up after them, and they are man's best friend. That is not at all what a dog was back then. Nobody had pets, okay? If you brought home a dog, it would be like bringing home a sewer rat. They were just these, it was just a pack of animals who had nothing for you but disease and pestilence, okay? That's what it was back then. It doesn't work. Can't think of your pet. You can't think of like your dog at home. This was a different idea. Ridden with disease. Dog was a derogatory term used for Gentiles, anyone who wasn't Jewish. Really, anyone you didn't like. Pigs were considered unclean. Only Gentiles raised pigs. So, in this image, we see the sacred, holy pearl, the valuable treasure, in contrast to the dog and pig. Some suggest that this means Gentiles. Don't give your pearls to Gentiles. Now, if that's so, this could sound a little bit like Paul, right? The gospel is to the Jew first, then to the Gentile. But remember, after the resurrection, there were no more distinction between Jew and Gentile, according to Paul. And the gospel went to the Jewish community first because it emerged from the Jewish faith. After the death of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection, the message was meant for the whole world. Still, we might look at this and see Jesus saying, don't try to give this holy truth, this sacred wisdom, to a non-Jew because they don't have what they need to understand it. I'm not sure that that's what that Jesus means here, but that is a valid interpretation that some people hold. Here's what we can say for sure. The gospel is valuable. The Sermon on the Mount, the teachings that make us into a people, it's like a pearl. It's the wisdom of God. It's beautiful and it's important. And the dogs or the pigs can't recognize that value. This verse, more than the rest, can feel a bit disconnected and a little less clear, but there is a deep coherence here if we meditate on, if we chew on it. It goes something like this. Don't condemn anyone. You don't have the right to, and you're not good at discerning the motives and hearts of people around you. You are not qualified to judge them. In fact, your scales are not even balanced. You might think that they are, but be careful, because you're not very good at discerning that either. You don't want the measure turned around and used against you. What I'm saying is, you don't see straight. You are not qualified to mete out wisdom to your neighbors. Remember, the eyes are like the lamps of the soul. First, turn that evaluation on yourself. Then, after you can see clearly, maybe you might have something to offer your brother. But still, be careful handing out the truth of the gospel or the wisdom that has found a home in you, because the person you're talking to might not be ready for it. They might not value it. Saying the thing might not be appropriate. Man, I think 95% of the trouble Christians get into on the internet is self-induced because we do not practice Matthew 7:6. You make a comment out of the blue to someone you don't even know, or you used to know, because you think you're standing up for the truth, and then you get smothered, and you think, man, I'm getting persecuted for Jesus. Maybe you shouldn't have made the comment. Maybe that valuable treasure shouldn't have been thrown out there like that in that moment. I am not ashamed of the gospel. In fact, it's the most valuable thing I own, but I don't think I honor Jesus by trolling people on the internet who disagree with me. I do not take the most valuable thing I own and wag it in people's faces, shouting shame on you. I am ready to give you an answer about the hope that lives within me, but you might not be ready to hear it, you see? This requires discernment. Calling someone a dog or a pig, judging that they are subhuman, not worthy of dignity, and undeserving of the mercy of God, conflicts directly with Matthew 7:1. Okay? We're not supposed to be calling people dogs or pigs. We're not supposed to be thinking of them that way. Well, why did Jesus say it? He's painting you a picture about the value of the gospel and the caution you should exercise when dropping truth bombs on people. He is not saying you should think of people as dogs. How do I know this? We need only look to the beginning of the sermon where he said, hey, you've heard it said don't murder, but I'm saying don't even get angry with people. I'm saying the way that you think about a person in your heart matters a lot. We can look in that and know that Jesus clearly doesn't want us to devalue people, thinking of them as dogs, treating them like dogs. Absolutely not. So the idea that we would look at this verse and walk away and devalue someone is completely missing the whole point of greater righteousness. No one is a dog or a pig. Jesus doesn't think that. He's not teaching us to think that. This is about conducting ourselves in relationship. There are some relationships where you need boundaries. We're bringing wisdom from Jesus at this particular time is not going to help the situation. I've sat with a person and known a verse that I could use, and that's not at all what they needed. And so I didn't. That's applying Matthew 7:6. Some people don't value what you value. Don't expect everyone to treasure what you treasure. And you know what? Don't judge them for it. They haven't lived the life you've lived. God is pursuing them just like he pursued you. Be generous to them. Assume, what have you assumed? That they were going to enter the kingdom of God. That God had a plan and he was bringing them towards you. How might you speak to them differently? Be generous to them. How do these six verses hit home for you? I opened this message pretty vulnerably, telling you about my first awful attempt at a sermon and the tendency I have to judge people. The reason I began this way is I want you to see how relevant these words of Jesus are to me right now, today. I'm a pastor, which I wrestle with. I don't love the idea of being a professional Christian, but I am. And I struggle. My flesh wars against my spirit in this way. Man, I need deliverance. Hopefully I'm modeling for you how to bring yourself into the picture. How does this passage hit you? If you come away with a person in mind that you're thinking, boy, I really wish Johnny would read Matthew 7. Because that guy, boy, does he have a judgment problem. Let me invite you again to consider what this might have to do with you. I don't know. I haven't read your mail. And I don't have some message from the Holy Spirit about what you wrestle with. I know what I struggle with, and I know what the church at large struggles with, in my point of view. And so I want to invite you to bring yourself into the picture. I love this passage. I got to tell you, I love that this is what our God is like. I love who he invites me to be, even though I'm not. It's beautiful. He draws me into being this better version of myself, someone who loves instead of someone who condemns. Apart from him, I can't do it. And boy, am I aware of that. Abide in me and I in you, and then you will bear much fruit. Because apart from me, man, you can't do it. I don't know about you. This message hits me right in the gut. If I look at myself honestly, I am guilty of judging others, of thinking I know better than them, that I see more clearly than them. They said one thing, but I know what they really meant by that. I know what they really think. I know why they did. I know better than they know. That is not discernment. That is my own imperfect heart. God, deliver me. God, deliver us. I am so tired of the story we're telling being colored in with such judgmental shades. We think we have a right to do it. And I'm telling you, if you leave here still thinking that, please spend some more time reading Matthew 7, 1-6. Because I don't think we have a right to do that. I think that's exactly what Jesus is saying. We have judged and we have condemned and we have held contempt in our hearts toward the people outside and inside these walls. And I am convinced the only thing we should be saying to the communities outside of ours is forgive us. I think we should be apologizing, not theologizing. I don't want to step on your toes. Just let the words of our Savior speak to your heart. If, like me, you need to repent, then let's do it together. Let's ask for forgiveness. Jesus asked the woman, is there no one left to condemn you? Well, I won't condemn you either. Go and sin no more. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for how the scripture has moved and worked in me this week. And I pray that your word would live and move within our congregation as well. Lead us to your throne where we can bow at your feet and repent. And what I need to repent of, I'm sure, is different than what the rest of us need to repent of, but I know we all need to repent, to turn to you. And what is the plank in my eye that I don't see? Because I'm so gracious toward myself, but fail to be toward others. What is the scale that I think is just and really broken? Holy Spirit, would you speak specifically to our hearts with specific relationships specific people that in our hearts we have held at a distance, held contempt for, maybe without meaning to, maybe intentionally. Lord, would you bring those people to mind, and then in your mercy, in your power, help us, deliver us. I know you are here. I know you're here in this moment, and you're willing to respond to our hearts, you know? That's what the Holy Spirit's here to do, is to... You bring the question, you bring yourself, you bring your hurt, your need, and the Holy Spirit will respond to that exactly and lead you exactly where you ought to be. Could you just surrender this morning to him? That relationship, that attitude, that whatever he's bringing up. God, I repent. So much of me wants to follow my own way, but I know that's not the right way. Your way is higher. It is better. And I also want that. So, help me. Help me follow you. Thank you for who you are and who you call me to be. It is so much better than who I would imagine for myself. Have your way.